Genesis 24, verses 42 to 49. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or the left. In context, we have the servant of Abraham in the house of Laban, and he is explaining before he eats the meal what actually is his mission. He's explaining further his mission, why he's there as a stranger in their territory, in their country. So verses 42 and 43. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and 44, and she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. What do we see in verses 42 to 44? What is the servant doing here in this passage? We know he's explaining what was in his mind, what he was thinking, his purpose, but what actually is he doing?
He's making it clear to her brothers that this is from the Lord. So he's explaining that not just what, like you said, what, this is what was in his mind, but this is God's doing that I came to your sister.
Okay. He's affirming that this is God's doing that I met your sister at the well. Because he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer accordingly, with specificity. Remember, watering or giving water to a man, it is right and good to do that. That's natural. Anytime you see that there's a need, you offer water, right? But in this case, people, and especially women, don't typically say, I'll water all of your 10 camels too, which would have, for if they were, all the camels were parched, it would have taken 20 or 30 gallons to do so in a well. And if the bucket of the well was about a gallon, then she would have had to do that 200 or 300 times because of how much the camels drink. At least she did it 100 times if we have a very conservative estimate. So his prayer was specific to see whether the woman was a hardworking, diligent woman on behalf of a stranger. Because if she will be hardworking, diligent on behalf of a stranger, then naturally she will be so for her husband and her children, correct? That's the perspective that he has. He prays to the Lord for that. Okay, what else do we see here in 42 to 44?
We see that he was a man of sound mind, because whatever he told and whatever happened, he repeated the exact same words.
Okay, he was a man of sound mind. By sound, you mean he was a man of integrity. He was honest.
Yes.
Yes. Whatever his duty was or whatever his purpose was, that which we know earlier, he tells them forthrightly. He tells them honestly what was on his mind. He doesn't change anything. He's a man of integrity. Speaking of a man of integrity who will honestly tell you his purpose, his mission, does the Bible expect that we all, when we pray to the Lord and when we communicate to others, that we ought to be men of integrity? This also shows that Abraham was wise to choose this man, man of integrity, because this is another example of his honesty. Does the Bible expect that we choose and use honest men, men of integrity? Yes. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6 says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man?" Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2:2. "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What the apostle taught to Timothy, Timothy was supposed to find faithful men, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One generation to the next, four generations of disciples who need to be entrusted and be faithful. Another place we find is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, 19. Philippians 2, 19 to 24. 2:19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." Verse 20, when the apostle sends Timothy, he says, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Timothy cared for others. He wasn't a selfish man. Just like Abraham chose his servant, who was not a selfish man, he had the interests of Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac. And further, 2:22 says, Philippians 2:22, "You know of his proven worth, not an announced worth, not a proclaimed worth, not empty words, not lip service kind of worth, but proven worth." Timothy actually showed by his behavior, his conduct, his good deeds, by serving with the apostle in the furtherance of the gospel. This is further evidence that Abraham's servant was a trustworthy man.
Also, in Genesis chapter 23, when Sarah died, the dealings with the sons of Heth showed that Abraham was also an honest man. And he taught the slave to do so.
Okay, in Genesis 23, when Abraham wanted to buy a burial site for his wife Sarah, he had to deal with the sons of Heth, or the Hittites there, living in the land of Canaan. And he, what did he do in chapter 23? He didn't want to just take it for free, and he didn't want to get a discount. He just wanted to pay full price. What is the price? That's what I want to do. And that's what he did. He paid the current value of the property, the cave, and he used that cave to bury Sarah. That shows his honesty, which he taught his household. Like it says in Genesis 18:19, that he was supposed to teach his household to keep the way of the Lord.
Also Matthew 5:37.
Matthew 5:37. 5:37 on being a man of integrity. 5:37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of the evil one. Our yes should mean yes, and our no should mean no. All right. Then, how about this appointment or the orchestration, the providential way in which this happened? He prayed for it to happen this way, and then it did happen this way. Is this according to Scripture also? To have success, to pray for success, and then God to ordain it, to appoint it.
Proverbs chapter 3. 1-7.
Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil.
In this passage, we're being admonished to live our life in obedience and keeping the commandments of God. And in this, having a life of integrity, he's saying that when we commit our way to the Lord, or we acknowledge him, seeking his face and not trusting our own wisdom or our own understanding, that God will make the way straight for us, meaning things will go the way they ought to go and as a blessing to us as well. And we're admonished in this to turn away from evil, and again, to not trust in our own wisdom, in verse 7.
Good, yes. Trust in him, and he'll make our paths straight.
James 4:1-3.
James 4:1-3. James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
So this example is on the negative side, but the practice here in, at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. It's wrong to not ask God for things because you're not believing that God is the provider of things when you refuse to do so, where the servant did ask.
Yes, the servant did ask. It's wrong not to ask. It's a sin not to ask. And then ask not for selfish reasons, right? Here again, he says in verse 3, You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong or evil motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
So this is also confirmation that asking for God to provide a wife is in fact a good motive. It's a good thing to ask.
Yes, it's a good motive. That's exactly right. Now, since we're in chapter 4, James 4, 13, another passage on success by the will of God. 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. He tells us that we cannot, out of arrogance and boasting, claim we're going to do this or that apart from the will of God. We think we have human ability and human wisdom to do whatever we want, but he's saying that when we are doing it independent of God's will, then we are arrogant and boastful, and we're doing evil. Therefore, we should always say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, that's based on the wisdom of God in his word, and also prayers to God, asking for that kind of wisdom to be given to us and the prayers answered accordingly. Proverbs chapter 12, 2 to 4. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones.
Yes, so if a man has favor from the Lord and he asks for a wife, in verse 4, it says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is the rottenness in his bones. So if God wills for one to have a wife and is from the Lord, he wouldn't be as verse 4 describes him. He would be a good wife.
Yes. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord. Therefore, if we are walking in righteousness, then the Lord's favor will come upon us, and he will provide for us an excellent wife. Excellent in virtue. In Proverbs, there's another reference. It's in 16:1-3. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And also 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. When man plans, in his prayers, he asks God, he plans. Still, what we need is the outcome that's favorable to us that has to come from the Lord. The Lord is the one who will weigh our motives, and the Lord is the one who will establish our plans when they are according to his will. He'll establish our plans and he will direct our steps. All right, then, returning to Genesis 24, verse 45 says, before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, please let me drink. Verse 45 says, before I had finished speaking in my heart. What's he saying? What's he describing here? Speaking in his heart.
His silent prayer.
Yes, his silent prayer. He's describing his silent prayer. Not an audible prayer, but a silent prayer. In the context, what is the advantage of his silent prayer?
He shows to her brothers that she did what he prayed because God ordained it, not because she overheard him.
Yes. So he's saying that it was a silent prayer because then Rebecca or any other woman could not hear what he was praying. And seeing that there's a man with a lot of wealth, he's got all these camels with goods on them, and he's got all these men with him, he must be a man of wealth, to seek the favor of a man of wealth immediately and hear his audible prayer. She didn't see or know, she didn't know that his prayer had reference to her subsequent actions. She didn't know it at all. That's why he's saying that before I had finished speaking in my heart. So it was a silent prayer. Typically, the custom was to have audible prayers, not silent prayers. The majority of the time when people prayed in biblical times, it was an audible prayer, even when they were alone. However, at times, we do have silent prayers. And silent prayers, for example, we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1, and we read starting at verse 9. 1 Samuel 1:9 to 18. This is Hannah who prays silently before or at the tabernacle where Eli the priest was. Chapter 1, verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She prays, as it says in verse 12. The prayer starts in verse 11, but it's clear in verse 12 that it is a prayer. As it is stated, continued praying before the Lord, verse 12. And 13 says she was speaking in her heart. Speaking in her heart. Therefore, a silent prayer. We find it again in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, we start at verse 1. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. So I prayed to the God of heaven, he says. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And it continues. Now, when he is right there before the king, and it says that the king asked him, "What would you request to remove his sad face?" The king was being gracious to him, because you're not supposed to be sad and grumpy before the king. You're supposed to be pleasant and happy before the king, because he doesn't want his servants to spread misery to himself. So he asks him, "What would you request?" And it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Does that not mean that he was praying silently or quickly, within a moment or two, a few seconds before he answered the king? Yes, it had to be, not an audible prayer. The king's asking him something, and he's not going to pray audibly to the side or right in front of his face and then give the answer. It had to be a silent prayer. Okay. Yes?
Matthew 6, 1 to 8.
Matthew 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him."
So then we have the silent prayer to God.
Silent prayer in order not to be noticed by men, in order not to be honored by men, in order not to put on a show. He says, pray silently. He's not forbidding praying audibly and openly like in a church service or other setting. He's not against that, because Jesus himself did that on occasion. It's not that. It's the matter of being noticed by men. Okay, so that's the silent prayer, or the purpose of the silent prayer. Not to be noticed and not to be exploited like this by men. Okay, now what about it when it says, "While I was praying in my heart"? What happens while he is praying in his heart?
There's an immediate answer.
Yes, there is an immediate answer to the prayer, which means he had not finished praying. He had not finished praying, which relates to what we just read in Matthew 6. For your heavenly Father knows what you are asking or praying before you even ask. He knows about it. He knows, okay? And this is also found in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 19, is Daniel's prayer. And then in verse 20 it says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" This shows what? It shows that God knows what we need before we ask Him. And God, for the righteous man, is very happy and very willing to grant the petition. And it's not actually dependent upon the prayers of men. God will grant to the righteous before the righteous is finished speaking. So this shows it's not dependent upon the free will of man to first do something before God will act. In fact, it's dependent upon the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God, providence of God. He's the one that does so because of the righteous man. All right, then let's continue. 24:46, Genesis 24:46. "And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also.' So I drank, and she watered the camels also." What do we notice in verse 46? He remembers what happened earlier, correct? And how does he describe it?
There's did he notice her quick actions?
Yes, he noticed her quick actions, which was already mentioned in verses 18 and 20. Verse 18, "And she said, 'Drink, my Lord.' And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink." Quickly lowered. 19, "Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels." She's being quick, and she's running, and that's how he's describing her actions in verse 46. He remembers that because that is noteworthy. It's not that she watered the camels in drudgery. She wasn't whining and complaining about watering the camels and doing it slowly, but she was doing it with very much eagerness. That's how she did it. He remembered. 47. "Then I asked her and said, 'Whose daughter are you?' And she said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists." What's in verse 47? He's further recounting accurately, correct?
And again, we see the exchange of jewelry as a sign of the engagement.
Yes, the exchange of jewelry as a sign of engagement. That's what we saw earlier in the chapter 23 and 24. No, 22, verse 22. Then it came about when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold. He took those and gave them to her. And verse 30. And it came about that when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. The sign of engagement. The sign of engagement, why is that sign significant? What in the Bible is the significance of the sign of engagement? There are at least two purposes or values in presenting the sign of engagement.
The setting apart of the woman?
Yes, the woman is set apart. The woman is set apart that from that day forward, or that moment forward, no other man should attempt to marry her. No other man should attempt to marry her. And that engagement is a very strong engagement. It's not a flighty and whimsical engagement, such as often happens today. It's not like that. In the scripture, the seriousness, the setting apart of this woman for the man is seen in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, 18. We read 1:18 to 20. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." It says in verse 18, before they came together. And in verse 20, the angel says, "Do not be afraid to take her as your wife." Is Mary Joseph's wife? Yes or no? Because in verse 19, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desire to put her away secretly. They have not come together. And in verse 20, he says, "Don't be afraid to take her as your wife." And in verse 19, he seeks a divorce. What is the scenario? What's the situation? The situation we can find this actually also in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. And that is that when a woman is engaged, legally she is considered to be married to the man. Legally. Not actually, not practically, because as it says in verse 18, they had not come together. And later, when Christ is born of Mary, it says that he kept her a virgin until he was born. And in Luke chapter 2, it says that she gave birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn was Jesus. That means that in marriage they had not come together yet. So legally they are married, and that's how serious and solemn the engagement is. Therefore, there is a sign to show to everyone that this woman is taken already, seriously, legally taken. And the only thing that could separate them is now a divorce. Another comment?
Yeah, I was going to ask. So it does mention that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Were they married at that time?
They were engaged, okay. Practically, and they were engaged, but legally they were married. They were engaged, practically, and legally they were married. They did not marry until later, in terms of practically speaking. They came together after he was born. Okay, that's one reason for the sign. What's another reason for the sign of marriage? Genesis 24:47. And especially what these bracelets were and the ring. Verse 22. What does the sign show?
It is the beautification of the woman to be the bride, to make ready the bride for marriage.
Okay, actually this is another point. That it is the beautification of the woman to make her to be a beautiful bride. It's a part of her beauty, which we have seen before in other places in Scripture, such as Ezekiel chapter 16, that it's not a sin for the woman to beautify herself. Also the Song of Solomon, not a sin for her to beautify herself, if it's done modestly and discreetly. Not in a gaudy way, but in a modest way. But, okay, so that's the second reason. There's a third reason then. 24:22 says, gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold. Gold and gold. Why gold? Does it not show that the man has wealth to be able to provide for his wife? Is it not a sign of his wealth? That is, he has been working and preparing himself to marry a wife. He's not a pauper. He's not a beggar. He's not a leech. He is a man who has means, money, to provide for his wife. Because when the wife comes to the household, she needs to take care of the household, and then he needs to work in order to provide for that household. He works, provides the money, and she uses that money to keep the household functioning, right? Well, if he presented to her rings and bracelets of clay, would that show that he is... It might show that he's a potter or he has access to a potter, a friend in the neighborhood, but it doesn't show that he has wealth because it's very easy and inexpensive to make a bracelet of clay than it is to make one of gold. It's more expensive, correct? Therefore, that he provides for his wife and family. Is it necessary for this to be evident? Is it necessary for this to be evident in Scripture? Yes. 1 Timothy 5:8. He who does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Also in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God put the man in the garden in order to cultivate it and keep it. God put Adam in the garden to cultivate or work the garden, to till the garden. He's supposed to be a worker, a hard worker, Because if he tills or cultivates the garden, then it will produce food, a crop for the provision of his family. He's supposed to be a worker, a hard worker, from the first man, before the fall and even after the fall, as 1 Timothy 5:8 explains. Okay, and then finally in verses 48 to 49, 24:48, "And I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know that I may turn to the right or the left." What does he do? What does he explain that he did once he knew God had guided him to the right place and to the right woman?
Yes, worship. He gave thanks, but he also puts it on them to recognize that this is from God, and that if they reject this request, it's God they're rejecting.
Okay. So, firstly, he worships God. He worships God. He gives thanks to God. He blesses the Lord, it says, and blessed the Lord. To bless the Lord. When we bless the Lord, we are praising him and thanking him. When the Lord blesses us, he is granting us his favor, some goodness that's coming from heaven to earth to us. But in this case, he blesses the Lord and worships the Lord and thanks God for guiding him to the right place. This is the proper response, correct? When Moses heard of the Lord in Exodus 34, 6 to 8, when the Lord appeared to him and the Lord said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who shows loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren. And it says, the very next verse says, verse 8, Exodus 34, 8, "And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." When God revealed himself to Moses, Moses immediately worshiped. Here, God reveals himself to the servant of Abraham in an answered prayer. He immediately worships and thanks God. This is the proper response and the proper response of godly men. We should always be in the frame of mind of giving thanks for the things God gives to us. Okay, that's one. And then the next point was made, the point that knowing that it was the will of God, it is now the obligation of Laban and household to act accordingly. That means that he puts the pressure on them or puts the responsibility on them. He has done his duty. Now it is up to them to act according to the will of God. And if they refuse to act according to the will of God, he will accept it. He's not going to rise up. He's not going to ask all of his men, let's rise up against these people. Let's kidnap her. He doesn't do that. He simply says that I may turn to the right hand or the left. I'll go on my way. I won't force you to do it. You do it according to your desires. Is this biblical also, that when we know what's right and we do it, is it then the other party's, the other person's obligation to do God's will, and we cannot control them or force them to do so? Are we to do God's will no matter what others do around us? Though we might tell them, though we might preach to them, is it our responsibility, first and foremost, to do God's will? An example in the New Testament comes from Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 18. Romans 12, 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." If possible, so far as it depends on you. if possible, so far as it depends on you. We must do God's will, and if it's possible to be at peace with all men, do what is necessary to be at peace with them, then we have done the will of God. We have carried out our obligation before the Lord. The other men, they may not do it. They may say, away with you. I don't want anything to do with you. Yet we should do whatever God wants. We have this also in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Remember the rich young ruler? Mark 10, 17 to 22. The rich young ruler approaches Christ with the question on eternal life. Mark 10. And he claims to have been obedient to the commandments of God from his youth up. That means perfectly obeying. But Jesus confronts him on it, and see what Jesus tells him to do. 10, 21 to 22. Mark 10, 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Christ told him what he needed to do. He doesn't do it, he walks away. But Christ doesn't force him. Christ does not compel him. Christ doesn't run after him and chase him, tell the crowds, stop him from walking away. Nothing like that happens. It was the obligation of the rich young ruler to do what was necessary. He chose to walk away, and Christ let it happen. So Christ will move on to the right hand or the left, and let the rich young ruler move on. This is the same with the servant of Abraham. In these discussions and negotiations with others, this is the attitude we should have. We must have the frame of mind, we're there to do God's will. We don't know what the other party will do. We don't know what the other family will do. We don't know what the others among the friends and relatives will do. We just must do what is right before the Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.